I'm sure some of you noticed we're not singing a third hymn today, and if you look farther, you'll notice why. This is the largest text I've ever read before a sermon in this church. I could not shortchange the passage because it all flows together. So you're going to have to work a little harder today to discipline your minds to pay attention. If you remember, we were last in Acts about 6 weeks ago. Stephen was appointed as a sub-apostle or an apostle's helper to not only do some of the diaconal work in the church, but he would also be a preacher, an evangelist, and he would even have the gift of miracles from the apostles. And to highlight the importance of this sermon, at least for Stephen, this was the last thing he would ever say. He knew what he was about to say would be the occasion of his death. And that's obviously what happens. So let's start at the end of chapter 6, where we left off at verse 8, and listen closely to the word of God. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came up upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth, will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, and would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made known himself to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem, and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dwelt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now I come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing signs and wonders in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. But our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven and earth is my throne, and heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Just as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did you not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered, who received the law as delivered by angels, and yet you do not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we read the words of Christ in John, where before the cross, he said, "If I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." People from all over the world. So we ask, as Christ is lifted up here as well as all over the world, you would draw more to yourself, to convert their hearts to Christ and to strengthen them as your disciples. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you just were given a history of Israel in about 6 or 7 minutes. Stephen's sermon answers two of the basic questions as to why Luke wrote the book of Acts. The first question is, how did Christianity spread so quickly from Jerusalem until 30 years later when the book went out to all over the Roman world, especially in Rome? How did that happen? Well, Luke has been explaining the birth of Christianity in the New Covenant here, but at this point it explains what happened that Christianity spread so quickly. Stephen's sermon provoked a mass persecution in Jerusalem. And it was started by the man at the end of our passage here who was watching the stoning, Saul. He would be the man who would persecute them so much they would all leave Jerusalem except the apostles and spread out. And the faith began to spread at that time. And of course, we know that this person, Saul, God would convert to be the greatest missionary to plant churches, spread the gospel around the world. So this sermon answers the first question, what happened in Jerusalem that they all left so quickly? The second question that was a common Jewish criticism that many would have is this Christianity a brand new religion? Where did it come from? The Christians were saying that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What is happening with the Christian faith? The Jews were saying they made it up. It's a brand new religion, not rooted in the Old Testament. And so Stephen's sermon demonstrates that what was happening with the new Christian church is a fulfillment, was predicted, and that's where the Old Testament was heading. And so in Acts 6, he is debating in a synagogue. There were many synagogues in Jerusalem besides the temple. This one happened to be a synagogue of former slaves, Jews from other countries who had been slaves. That's why it's called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They are so upset with Stephen's teaching, besides the fact he kept winning the debates, that they told the local leaders of what Stephen was saying, and they exaggerated it, of course. But basically, they're saying this Jew is attacking Israel, attacking Moses, attacking the temple, and of course, in their minds, attacking God or blaspheming God. Now, you have to understand, if you want to summarize the belief of the Jews in this time, you could summarize it in one sentence. God is always for Israel forever, and God is always in Israel forever. That was the summary of what they believed. And anyone who threatened that was considered a blasphemer. And so there's a trial. Stephen is placed before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin. And they exaggerate. They say he was saying Jesus said he would destroy the temple. He didn't really say that. But he did intimate that the time for needing a temple would be over now that he has arrived. Nevertheless, the accusations are made. And in those days in a trial, the accused were normally allowed to defend themselves. Christ really wasn't, but Stephen was. And so he is allowed to respond to the accusation. And it says his face was like an angel. Now, if you've watched too many modern TV shows about angels, that doesn't mean his face was glowing. I forget the show, but you know what I'm talking about. What it means is that typically a person in this situation would be scared to death. He's about to be killed. And yet Stephen had peace and a confidence about him that was very unusual for one accused. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through in detail the sermon. I'm only going to highlight the themes that Stephen brings out to defend himself against these accusations. Now, the first theme is that God saves by grace alone. The Jews believed that God blessed Israel because he was impressed with them as Israelites. Now, they would admit they are sinners in a very general sense, but most non-Christians do. If you ask a non-Christian, are you perfect? No. We all have problems. But they still thought God would love them and bless them because they were better than the pagans. They were better than the Gentiles. And when you said, well, where was Abraham when God revealed himself and saved Abraham? What's the answer? Abraham was a pagan. Look here. He was in Mesopotamia. He, with his family, was worshiping idols. And God revealed himself to him. And then Abraham was justified. He was forgiven and declared righteous. But he hadn't done anything good. He wasn't even Jewish. At that time, he was a Gentile. Now, it's interesting that the Jews struggled with this idea so much. They came up with their writings. The idea was, well, he was in Mesopotamia, but he was an upright pagan. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. But there had to be something about Abraham that impressed God enough to reveal himself to him and to have a relationship with Abraham. But no, Stephen brings out that Abraham was a idol-worshipping Gentile when God saved him. And so you should not be so shocked that that's what God is doing today during Stephen's time, and he was about to do around the world. Now notice how Stephen then brings in circumcision. When does a person become Jewish? When they're circumcised. When was their circumcision? Well, that was much later. Abraham entered the land, and circumcision didn't come about for a few years. And then until he finally had children. So for many years he walked with God as a Gentile before he was Jewish. So it's not your Judaism which causes God to save you from your sins. Christianity is the only religion that's all of grace. It is not man trying to figure out how to bring God onto his side. It's God coming down to helpless sinners and saving them and revealing himself to them. And so Stephen's first point in bringing this out at the beginning is God always saves by grace, not by he's impressed by your religion, what you do, your race, or anything like that. The second point that he brings out throughout the text is that God cannot be contained within Israel. Stephen is very selective of which parts of Israel his history he highlights. But each time he highlights points where God was outside of Israel doing very great and important things. Notice God appears to Abraham in Mesopotamia and then Haran, both outside of Israel. Where was God with Joseph, according to verse 9? When he was in Egypt. God was doing great things in Egypt, of all places. What was he doing? Not only was he with Joseph, but when there was a famine in all the land, he used Egypt to bring his people down from Israel to provide for them. He even worked all the details out for Joseph to become the second in command to save all the food for Israel. And so he highlights those times in Israel's history where God was outside Israel doing great and mighty acts. When Moses was a baby and God protected him, where was he? He was in Egypt. This didn't happen in Israel either. Where was Moses trained to write the Old Testament or the first five books? Growing up in the Pharaoh's palace, that's where God trained him to write much of our Old Testament. As an adult, where did God appear to Moses? In Midian. How did he appear? In a burning bush. That was the place of God's presence. What did God call that place? Holy ground. What was the only holy ground a Jew of that time would think? Israel was the only holy ground. And Stephen says, think back. There were times when there were places outside Israel that God called holy ground, like up on the mountain in the burning bush. So God was always moving outside Israel, doing mighty acts. You shouldn't be so shocked that he's doing it again today. That God is about to send his gospel outside Israel to the Gentiles. And so God cannot be contained within Israel. He wasn't even contained with Israel in the Old Testament. The third point that he brings out in our text is that God cannot be contained in the temple. Remember the Jewish view. God always for Israel and Israel. In Israel. That means God would forever be located inside the temple. That's where his presence would reside. And so we go back to Israel's history. Is that really true? Stephen brings out that Abraham walked with God, but throughout those years, was there a temple in Israel? No, there was no temple for him. What about Joseph? He walked with God. Was there a temple that he met God in? There was no temple for him. Where was the temple for Moses? It was a burning bush. That was the place of God's presence, at least for that time. In verse 44, he introduces the tabernacle. But notice the tabernacle was the tent in the wilderness that would be a forerunner of the temple, the same pattern. But notice he says, Moses received the pattern of the tabernacle up on the mountain. In other words, Moses received a vision of heaven. And then God said, this throne area, I want you to make a picture of it and put it down on earth as a picture of God's presence in heaven. Well, if it's a picture, it can't be eternal. It's only a picture. It's a type. It's temporary. And then he goes on, and the tabernacle moved around in the wilderness. The point is that God's presence was everywhere his people was. Now his people are going to spread throughout the world. That's where God's presence would be. He moves on. David wanted to build a permanent presence for God in Israel. And what did God say? No, you will not do it. Solomon then did it. And when he did, the prophets reminded him, remember what the Lord says. My temple is in heaven. The earth is my footstool. I cannot be contained in a place. Now, all the pagans believed that their gods were contained in those temples. That's where you would find the presence of their gods. But the God of the Bible says, I cannot be contained there, as if that's where I live. I own the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. And so the temple has to be temporary. God cannot permanently be in the temple forever. So the summary of the sermon so far is that God saves by grace, not because they were Jewish. God's not limited to the land of Israel. And you should not be surprised that God's about to do something wonderful outside Israel for people. And God cannot be contained in the temple. It is temporary. And then his final point, which is really where the rubber meets the road, is that whenever God in the Old Testament sent a deliverer to Israel, what did your forefathers do? They rejected them. That is the theme throughout the sermon. Because they would say Moses and Joseph, they're our heroes, the prophets. We're one with them. And Stephen says, you really are one with them, but not in the way you're going to think. You're one with the people, your fathers, who rejected them. Notice when he talks about Joseph, he says Joseph's brothers betrayed him and put him in a hole and sold him to slavery. Who were Joseph's brothers? The heads of Israel, the heads of the tribes of Israel. They represented Israel. So in a sense, here's what Israel did to God's deliverer. They sold him into slavery and rejected him. What happened when Moses tried to break up a fight between two Israelites? What did they do? They rejected him. What happens when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, commissioned by God to redeem the people? And he went to the Israelite leaders. What did they do? They rejected him also. What happened when Moses freed them from Egypt, went up to the mountain to receive the commandments? What did your fathers do? They made the golden calf. They sinned and turned against God and Moses. They rejected him again. Why were you exiled out of the land into Babylon? Because you were worshiping idols again, just like your forefathers did under the mountain. That same heart continued. And so he brings that to the application of the sermon. Applications can be harsh. It depends. This one's harsh, isn't it? There's no gospel here. The time of offering them the gospel has ended. It is only a pronouncement of judgment. Here is the application. Here is where this is all heading. You are still a stiff-necked people. Nothing has changed. You rejected all the prophets who announced the end of Israel and the coming of something new. You persecuted them. Your ancestors worshiped idols instead of the true God, and your hearts are still the same. You've always resisted the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And that testimony came in the Old Testament, inspired by the Spirit. You disobeyed the law and you ignored the prophecies. Joseph was inspired in a dream that he would be raised above his brothers. What did Israel do with that testimony? They rejected it. What happened when Moses, by the Spirit, was given authority? Your forefathers rejected him. They rejected the prophets. And worst of all, Moses said God would raise up the final prophet, the great prophet of Israel. And what did you do to him? You betrayed him and put him on a cross. Israel as a whole had rejected God and they were dead in their sins. That is the application. And that's why Stephen knew that this sermon would kill him, literally. And so he says, Jesus, whom you killed and put on the cross, is the final deliverer that God has sent and you have rejected. But God will use that, of course. The occasion of the death of Christ will be the salvation of a new Israel. God would raise up a new people for him, and there will be no more need for the temple, because through Jesus' death, all his people would be able to have direct access to God. They will not need to come to Jerusalem anymore to worship him. The gates have now been opened with Christ. Now you can imagine the response, right? And that's exactly what happens. They are enraged. They take him out to stone him. And the irony of all this is, who's the witness? They always had formal witnesses of a legal action. And it's Saul, the soon-to-be last apostle and greatest missionary of the church, that God would convert. Now, my application will not be harsh. But I do have some applications for you from this text. First, we see in the history of Israel that the Old Testament is all about Christ, is it not? It's all leading to Christ and the gospel. But that's not always easy to see. If you probably could not have come up with that sermon the way Stephen did and been able to summarize everywhere is the whole history of Israel was going. And I'm making that point because I want to warn you against what I call the quiet time mentality, so popular today. And you've probably been told this, and that's the idea that all you need to do to understand the Bible is read a passage one time, ask God to reveal you the meaning, and then you have it, and then apply it. That, as good as attention as that sometimes is, that also goes along with our culture of instant gratification. I can have it all immediately and easily. And that idea has led to all kinds of strange teaching and very strange practices among God's people. I'm not saying God cannot use this, but the Bible can be difficult, especially the Old Testament. Like anything of value, it takes work. It's like a treasure. You have to plumb the depths of a treasure, and it's not always quick and easy. Not only do you need to take into account context and learn some more about the history of what you're reading about, you also need the gifts of others. That's why God gave pastors and people write books, because we all need each other. We need help to understand the Bible. There are some truths that are so clear and simple, everyone reading them can get. But that doesn't mean every passage is quick and easy to understand. It will take some work. And if you open a passage at times and you say to yourself, I don't get it, there's nothing wrong with you. That doesn't mean you're deficient as a Christian. That is the way it is. Dare I say, in this egalitarian age, not everyone is as smart as everyone else. Now, at the same time, I've known some people who really get the Bible who are pretty ignorant in other areas of life, that they sure need help. We all have different levels of what we can grasp. And I can tell you, I don't prepare sermons without getting help myself and seeing what others in the past have read and come up with from text. I'll stop there. You get the point. Secondly, when you consider Stephen himself, you have a living example of this transition between the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, where did God's Spirit reside? Where would you find his presence? The temple in Jerusalem. That's what God said. I'll put my Spirit there. But notice how Stephen is described twice here in chapter 6 and 7. Stephen, who is full of the Spirit. Do you see the transition? From the temple in the old covenant, Christ has come now into everyone who trusts in Christ. That is where this is all heading. God, through the cross, would save a people around the world, and they would be his temple. He would reside inside them. Christian, stop and consider that for a moment. Whatever you go through in life or dealing with, stop and say to yourself, I am the temple of God. God, the God of the universe, has chosen me to dwell inside me, that would be his residence on the earth. Think of the great privileges, but also the responsibilities, that we are now God's temple. Thirdly, Stephen is known in church history as the first martyr, the first martyr after Christ died and rose again. But I want you to know that all of you who are Christians are martyrs according to the Bible. The book of Revelation over and over calls all Christians martyrs, those who give their life for Christ. Now, before you gulp and say, uh-oh, children, that doesn't mean you're going to necessarily die for the Lord. What it means is that all Christians die. When you believe in Christ, your old nature dies. You repent of your sins. To be a martyr in Revelation means you keep the good testimony. You believe in Christ as your Savior. But it also means you die every day, because once you're a Christian, God sends his Spirit inside you. And guess what he's doing? He's killing you, if I can put that mildly. But he's killing all the bad stuff. That's what the Spirit is slowly doing. Listen to Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Do you see that? The Holy Spirit is, what's the demolition? He is doing a demolition project in you. He has come to live inside you now that you belong to God. And he's taking the hammer and chipping away slowly at all those sinful habits and tendencies. Now, that chipping continues. It never is finished in this life. But every time you decide to serve God, every time you decide not to indulge a sinful desire, that's the Spirit in you chipping away at the misdeeds of your old nature. That is the Spirit doing his work. Every time you decide not to take vengeance in your hands when somebody wrongs you, that's the Spirit chipping away at that carnal spirit of vengeance. Don't we see that with Stephen here? What does Stephen do when he's being stoned? He calls out, Lord, don't hold this against them. Where does that come from? How does somebody naturally do that or think that? That's somebody who has received mercy, who knows himself he's a sinner that deserves judgment. And the Spirit of mercy has now given him mercy. And look what he does. Lord, don't judge them for this. Forgive them. Now, God answers that prayer, at least with one of those men, right? Saul. Saul is an answer to Stephen's prayer here. And thus, we die every day. Children, every decision you make to obey your parents, even when you don't feel like it or want to, that's the Spirit chipping away at that rebellious temptation in you. You are dying. Every time you decide to care for another person instead of living for yourself, you die. You die to that natural old temptation. Every time you confess your sins to God or to someone else and say, I'm sorry, what do you do? What are you putting to death? Your pride. You're putting to death your pride, and it is not ruling over you. The Spirit is killing you every day. Killing can hurt, though, doesn't it? But what's the result of this life of martyrdom, this life of dying? Well, look at the end of the passage. The same for you is what happens with Stephen. Stephen looks up and sees the Son of Man. That's a name used for how God is both God and man, the Son of Man. And what's he doing? Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Did you note something odd about that? What do you expect to read? He's sitting at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the Bible, Jesus is at the right hand of God sitting as a ruler on a throne. This is very odd. And you're supposed to read that and say, what? Jesus stands up as Stephen enters his presence. Now, why would he stand? Well, in those days in a trial, you stood if you were defending and proclaiming the witness as innocent. The Jews were saying he's a blasphemer of God. Jesus stands up and says, you may say that, but he belongs to me. And he now enters my presence as my child. Luke 12:8. This is a fulfillment of Luke 12:8. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. Stephen acknowledged Christ. Christ stands up and says, now I acknowledge you. Come on in as his spirit enters his presence. When you die as a Christian, you've lived your life with the spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. It's been painful and difficult, and we fall at times. But at the end, Jesus stands as we enter. And he says, he belongs to me. He can come in no matter what you thought about him. And so Stephen's sermon is the occasion by which the persecution began. They were so angry that the formal persecution began and they all scattered away from Jerusalem. Stephen's sermon demonstrates that Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament was leading to this point where God's presence would leave Israel and be throughout the world, and the temple would now be permanently in those he redeems through Christ. They are the true and final Israel. And as Stephen was the first martyr, all Christians are now called martyrs, living for Christ, putting to death by the Spirit in them the deeds of the flesh. And at the end, our end is the same as Stephen's. The Son of Man rises, and we enter his presence as vindicated and forgiven people belonging to him. Amen? Let's pray.